She sat teary-eyed across the table from me. She had come to Jesus a handful of years earlier. Though attending a different church, I was familiar with her testimony. It was one of those works of God that has his fingerprints in abundance and in surprising ways. This woman had come to saving faith. It was a beautiful portrait of God's grace. Something was wrong, however, as she recounted her story. Her husband, a non-believer, was a difficult man, a hard-headed man. I had been around him some. And as I listened, I knew she was not exaggerating the tension that engulfed her home. Her three children, though reared in the church the past 7 years since her conversion, they were still a handful. The atmosphere of the home reflected the conflicting worldviews battling for allegiance, a mom and her biblical worldview, and a dad who had his own. But this session was not about her husband. She was mature enough to know that. She knew it was about her. It was she who was struggling, and it was she who had and was seeking counsel. You see, her performance as a Christian was what concerned her. She was yelling at her husband. She was yelling at her kids. Anger permeated her comings and her goings. And in her own words, this: I am failing as a Christian. Her Bible study leader, who I did not know, told her she was, quote, in the grip of Satan. Now, that kind of theology gets me going. In fact, it drives me nuts. So it was there I happened to venture in. I took my liberty. Taking a piece of paper that which I had, I put her name on one end, and underneath her name, I simply used the adjective sinful. And then on the other end of the paper, I put God's name down, and under it, I wrote a different kind of adjective, holy. Drawing a connecting line between them, I asked her what that line represented. And her response was what I expected. It is a common response. It is a common answer. Perhaps in your own mind right now, you're thinking it. But it was the wrong one. She said the line represented her faith, and that it was her faith that connected her to God. And because her faith was weak, she was not performing well as a Christian. So she had concluded that she was either in the grip of Satan, as it was put, or she wasn't a believer anymore. It is in conversations such as these that shows that a person's theology, a person's doctrine, is not an academic exercise. In fact, it is in conversations such as these that shows that theology and doctrine are not just for, quote, serious Christians who wear cardigan sweaters with little patches on the elbow and a pipe sticking out of their mouth, nestled up in a chair next to a fireplace and holding a well-used third edition systematic theology written centuries ago. We must not think such. For what we believe manifests itself in every area of our life, in every area of our Christian life. For we act and feel based on what we believe. And if what we believe is in error, our actions and feelings may be as well. In her case, my friend felt awful about her spiritual state. She was questioning if she even had one. She felt this way because she was yelling at her husband, yelling at the kids. It was her indication that she did not have enough faith. And maybe she did not have any at all. And if that was the case, was she still a Christian? These were the things that she was wondering. These are the things that she was bringing up as I listened. But she made her conclusions based upon faulty doctrine. Her theology told her that her salvation, the line that connected her to God, was based on her performance, even though she had labeled her performance with a fine Christian word, faith. Tragically, she thought her performance, big faith, made her a Christian, and now her lack of performance, small faith, ceased to make her one. In this morning's text, Paul tells us clearly what is behind our salvation. And praise God, it is not about what we have done, nor is it about maintaining even a strong faith. It is outside of us. It is, in total, what he has done. It is the gospel. And when properly understood, there's no better good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. As we now read, may we hear. Open our ears. Open our minds, our heart. Father, we pray that we would listen. Father, we pray if there's confusion regarding the grounds of our faith, that would be cleared up this day. We pray, Father, if there is any hearing my voice outside of saving faith, as the gospel goes forth, Father, may you drag them, if even, to saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and many of you perhaps are saying, yay, we're out of 14. 1 Corinthians 15, the first 19 verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say, but there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a classic chapter concerning the resurrection, and we will see that moving forward. We'll see that actually over the next 3 weeks as we make our way through it, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ means everything. In verse 1, Paul tells the Corinthians he wants to remind them of the gospel he preached to them and the fact that they had received it. Now, evidently, some were now misconstruing what they had been taught. Maybe some had forgotten it. Seems odd. But as fallen people, we are capable, are we not, of all manner of foolishness. Verse 2. And by which, we could insert here, this gospel, you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Once again, we're going to hear it often. It is the gospel that saves, nothing more, nothing less. So two things immediately come to mind. If it is the gospel that saves, we must be sure to preach, to teach, to believe that gospel. But before we do, we must make sure we know what that gospel is. And Paul assumes nothing here, and we are grateful that that is the case. For in verses 3 and 4, he tells us exactly what the gospel is. But before he does, he lets us know that it did not originate with him. He didn't author it. It was not his idea. It was not a philosophy of life that he developed or stumbled upon. It was not a system of belief to help him cope. It was not teaching that worked for him and therefore he hoped it might help them and others have a better life. Nothing of the sort. No, he received it and he simply was the instrument to pass it on. Received it, though, from whom? Well, he lets us know. As an apostle, as one directly appointed personally by Jesus, and as a witness to the risen Lord, Paul was entrusted with and therefore was responsible for proclaiming the pure word of God, the kind with, you know, no additives, the kind with no artificial flavoring or coloring, we might say, just the pure stuff, stuff straight from God. Though God certainly used other apostles in Paul's life, as well as utilizing Paul's Jewish theological training, Paul received the gospel from the source, and his job was dispense it. Now, he tells us exactly what the gospel, the good news, is. Here we go. You ready? First, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 3. Jesus' death was what is called an atoning death. That is, Jesus' death was not a tragic display of injustice, though it was, nor was it just another martyrdom of someone dying for their religious beliefs. That happens all the time. No, it was a saving act. Jesus' death was a redemptive sacrifice. That is what it means to atone, to appease. Here is the theological term for this, propitiation, to appease God, to appease the wrath of God. That's what Jesus' death did. And this was in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, we didn't have the New Testament again at this point. So the Old Testament promised and foretold there, going all the way back to the first pages even of our Bible, Genesis 3:15, God telling Satan, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Jesus, shall bruise, crush your head, Satan, and you, Satan, you shall bruise his heel. The blow to Satan's head would be mortal. The bruise to Jesus' heel would be more to be, it would be really no more than a stumble. It would not even be that. It would look like it. It would look like it for a time, but only for a time, as verse 4 will explain here in just a moment. Second, he was buried. Jesus Christ truly was dead. You bury dead people, not ones that are alive. He was placed in the earth. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, you can have fun actually diving into the Old Testament and seeing that. One case or one particular text I would refer you to where it is alluded is Hosea 6:2. Isaiah 53 that Mark read in its entirety, my goodness, is the story of Jesus. It lays it out beautifully, 7 centuries before he came. Verse 2 said, it is the gospel that saves. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what that gospel is. Here it is. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. What is noticeably missing? What is noticeably missing? There is not one thing mentioning what we or anyone else did. There's nothing here at all concerning ours or anyone's role other than Jesus. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Did Paul forget? Or could it be that salvation is in total a work of God? Well, it certainly isn't the former. It is the latter. Our salvation is in total a work of God. Or as we often say around here, the only thing we add to our salvation is what? Our sin. That's our contribution. And that's certainly not anything to boast about, is it? Verses 5 through 8 provides a list of those who saw Jesus after his resurrection. It's not an exhaustive list. For instance, the women whom he appeared to are not listed here. But a few are. Peter, the 12, as the disciples were referred to, then 500 people at one time, most of who apparently were still alive, implying that if you want to check what Paul was saying, one certainly could. They're listed. So is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The apostles are mentioned again, maybe referring to them a second time because they also witnessed Jesus' ascension. We're not sure. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. Untimely born, referring to the fact that he just missed Jesus' earthly ministry. He was too young. He did not get to walk with Jesus on earth as the disciples did. But Jesus did appear to him after his resurrection and ascension, referring to Paul's Damascus Road experience as we are told about it in Acts chapter 9. Paul refers to his apostleship now a bit more in verses 9 through 11. He admits he was a scoundrel for persecuting the church. But what changed him? The grace of God, verse 10. And that same grace of God spurred him forward. God's grace was not without effect. It never is. For when God's grace comes, grace meaning, by the way, the free and unmerited favor of God, the free and unmerited favor of God, when that is poured into someone's life, that free and unmerited favor of God is effectual. That is, it accomplishes what it was intended to do, to save. Paul reiterates verse 11 that it was the gospel he preached, just it was the same gospel that the others preached, and that it was the gospel that they, the Corinthians, had believed. And now, as mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, primarily concerned about the resurrection, and it is the subject to which he focuses. There were some in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of the dead. Paul spends the rest of the chapter on this subject, on this third piece, if you will, of the gospel, the resurrection. His first business is to establish that because Jesus rose from the dead, that they, that we, that all believers will too. On the other hand, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith, it's empty. So those who opposed the resurrection were opposed to the gospel. For Jesus' resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Paul asserts in verse 13 that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus did not rise from the dead either. He says such because the two, you can't separate them. They are together. And if Jesus has not been raised, verse 14, then our preaching, it's in vain, and your faith is in vain. In other words, Christianity is useless. It's a waste of time. Then the gospel will be no gospel. It would be no good news. It would be misleading through and through. There would be nothing to it. It would be empty. It would be a sham, a shell, a nothing. Furthermore, verse 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all the apostles, they're liars. For they, like he, were communicating that. They've been saying it all along. Jesus either rose from the dead, he is saying here, or we're liars. And if they were liars, my goodness, they were fools, were they not? For every apostle except one, believing John, were martyred for saying Jesus did rise from the dead. So what's up with that? Stop the rouge. If they were lying, admit it. At least then you'd live. Verse 16 repeats verse 13. Corinth must see the logical consequence of their position. Their position, at least some in their midst, were saying that the dead do not rise again. And again, if that's the case, then Jesus did not rise from the dead either. He goes over this. In fact, as I was reading that text, it's almost like you're reading one verse and then you went back to it and read it again. He repeats himself. This is so important that we get this. Verse 17 basically repeats verse 14. Christianity is futile if Jesus did not rise from the dead. It would be a fruitless exercise in religion. It would mean we're all dead in our sins still condemned, still under God's wrath, still under eternal damnation. If we're still in our sins, then Jesus did not die for our sins. Therefore, Jesus' death accomplished nothing. He's just another dead guy. Yeah, a dead hero, great. With some good teaching, okay, good. But a dead hero, period, didn't accomplish anything. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all those who believed in him and have died, they are gone. They are lost. You will never see them again. And if this life is all there is, verse 19, goodness pity us. For we bought the lie and lived a life built upon an illusion. What a waste. All of this is what he is saying here. Is Jesus' resurrection a significant theological point? Well, what do you think? A resounding yes. It means everything. For if Jesus Christ is not risen, then he has done nothing for you. You are not saved. You are not pardoned. You are not renewed. It's all a myth. It's a piece of deceit. You and I what pitiful fools. Oh, but we believe he did rise from the dead. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that shows that he was who he said he was and that he accomplished what he said he came to do. For you see, the resurrection in it, Jesus, in Jesus rising from the dead, that is God's validating mark of his accomplished and saving work. And now some application. I want to go back briefly to this conversation that I had a number of years ago that I spoke about in our introduction. My friend had concluded that at best, she was a lousy Christian, and at worst, no Christian at all. Her conclusion was based on the erroneous fact that her faith was what connected her to God. Now, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Why is that in error? At least she did not say she earned her salvation or worked her way to God. But oh, she had. And she was. For she said it was her faith that was the basis of her salvation. Her faith. That it was the connecting line between her and her God. That her salvation was based upon her faith that reached out and connected her to God. Faith had become a work, and a work she had to do and had to maintain. And if she failed, her relationship with God would take a mortal hit, one from which she may not recover. That was her fear. But what has Paul showed us this morning? Paul said that it is the gospel that saves. He then told us what the facts of the gospel are. Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. How is it then that we are saved? We are saved by what he did. My salvation and yours does not hinge upon how well or poor we even feel about our spiritual state. It is true we must exercise saving faith. We must take him as our all in all, but our ultimate hope is not in how well we do that. Our ultimate hope must be in what he accomplished at the cross and through his resurrection. So when you and I hit a stretch where it seems like there's just sin spewing from our pores, how's that? And we're questioning our salvation because of it. What should we do? Go back to the grounds of your salvation. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. So when you and I hit a stretch where we have drifted, been lazy, the spiritual disciplines have become have-tos and not want-tos, what must we do? Go back to the grounds of your salvation. Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day. What we are fighting here, you see, is an old foe. But I'm not talking about the devil. That old foe is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, how can that be? Your friend was not struggling with self-righteousness. Yes, she was. She was basing her righteousness on her performance, upon her behavior at home. It was her failure to act a certain way that made her question her salvation. She arrived at that conclusion because she also believed the opposite. She believed that her relationship with God was based on good behavior, which was another way of saying it was based upon a good work. She just Christianized it. She Christianized it by calling her good work faith. Now, this will sound strange, but the basis for your salvation is not your faith, and it certainly is not your works. The basis for your salvation is outside of you. Outside of you. It is that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, was raised on the third day. Charles Spurgeon, February 20, 1890, to his congregation. If it really be so that he is God in human flesh, if he took my sin and bore the consequences of it and made a clear sweep of it from before the judgment seat of the Most High, and if his rising again is God's testimony that the work is done and that Christ, who stood as substitute for me, is accepted for me, oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. What more do I need but to praise and bless the name of him who has saved me with an effectual salvation? Now will I work for him. Now will I spend and be spent in his service. Now will I hate every false way and every sin and seek after purity and holiness, but not in any sense as the groundwork of my confidence. My only hope, my one hope for time and eternity is Jesus, only Jesus, Jesus crucified and risen from the dead, end quote. So what is the line that joins a sinful us to a holy God? If it's not faith, then what is it? It is a line that originates from God and extends to us. That line is called grace, specifically God's grace. And when that line extends from him and reaches us, we respond with saving faith. Let's not forget that. But our faith is the result of God's grace freely given to us because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. The other way, the misconstrued way, is to believe that grace is the result of faith. No. That makes it a work. That makes it originate with us. And if our relationship with our Lord is based on a work or on something that originates with us, even if we call it faith, it's a matter of time before we will question our salvation as well. Because we will yell at the kids and yell at our spouse again. We will. You will. We'll stumble in our thought life. We'll do something embarrassing and pathetic and selfish and hurtful again. My friend was not in the grip of Satan. My friend just needed to be reminded that she was in someone else's far stronger grip. The grip of God's grace, a grace grounded in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Jesus said himself, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." A beautiful text from John 10. Even if you wanted to jump out of his hand, how's this? He would close it before you were able. That's how secure we are. He would do so because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later. All for you. For you see, the gospel, it really does save. It really does. So be at peace, my believing friend. You have been justified. Therefore, saved, signed, sealed, and will be delivered safely into your heavenly Father's welcoming hands. The yelling at the kids, your spouse, and all the other garbage, the thoughts, the words, the sinful deeds, that's a sanctification issue, and that's for another sermon on another day. But rejoice this day that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection has saved you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good news. My goodness. Thank you that it is you who've done all the work. Thank you that it is outside of us. Yes, we must respond to it, but you change our heart. You even give us faith. That too is a gift. Father, we thank and praise you that this is so. If we find ourselves mired in sin these days, okay, there's some things to address. But right now, let it be loud and clear. We're still saved because it is outside of us. It is based on the accomplished work of Jesus. We thank and praise you, this is so. May that be the foundation. May that be the knot at the end of the thread. May that be, Father, the grounds by which we rest. In Jesus' name, amen.